All right, let's remain standing here. We will consider ourselves before the holy God before we do anything else. I'm going to read the law today. It will be from a short passage in Deuteronomy and then over in part of our passage in Luke. This is God's word. If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of the dead brother, that he may not be blotted out of Israel. And if the man does not wish to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate to the elders and say, "My husband's brother refuses to perpetuate his brother's name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of a husband's brother to me." Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak to him, and if he persists, saying, "I do not wish to take her," then his brother's wife shall go up to him in the presence of the elders and pull his sandal off his foot and spit in his face. And she shall answer and say, "So shall it be done to the man who does not build up his brother's house." And the name of his house shall be called in Israel, the house of him who has had his sandal pulled off. And now we'll go over to Luke. There came to him some Sadducees who deny that there is a resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children, and the second, and the third took her, and likewise all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as a wife." And Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being called sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord of the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." Then some of the scribes answered, "Teacher, you have spoken well," for they no longer dared to ask him any question. And in the hearing of all the people, he said to the disciples, "Beware of the scribes who walk around in long robes and love to greet in marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the place of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses for a pretense, making long prayers, and they will receive the greater condemnation." Jesus looked up and saw rich putting their gifts into the offering box, and he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. And he said, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty has put in all that she had to live on." And then from our passage, now this is actually, I'm going to read from the Septuagint because it's a little different. And in the Septuagint, this is Psalm 109. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send out a rod of power for thee out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. With thee is dominion in the day of thy power, in the splendor of thy saints. I have begotten thee from the womb before the morning. The Lord swore and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand has dashed in pieces kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill up the number of corpses, such he shall crush the heads of many on the earth. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore he shall lift up the head." And then our short passage is right in the middle of what we read for the law. "But they said to him, how can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. David thus calls him Lord. So how is he his son?" Let's pray together. Lord, these are marvelous truths that are very deep, that are before our eyes here this morning about Christ. I pray that you would help us to see more of his glory. Help us to understand the words Jesus spoke here in the gospel. Help us to see the triune God in all of the scripture. Help us to do this so that we might worship you better this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Well, you know, this brand new year, just got back from Minnesota. We're not even through with 1 week, and let's see the things that have already happened. Had school shooting. We've had Epstein tapes being released, including presidents' names on islands that are just unthinkable. And whatever you want to make of this one, in the city of Miami, people are claiming that 8 to 10 foot tall creatures were running around the mall, and 60 plus police officers went on the scene to break up kids that are throwing around sticks at each other. That's the first week of 2024. That makes me go, what in the world is going on? That's quite a question. What is going on in this world? When you think about a question like that, it's a good one and it's an important one. But we're going to look at a different question today that's even more important. And I do this based on our passage. So what I decided to do was Google the greatest questions ever asked. And the question of what 2024 is going to be like was not on those, not on that list. The first result that came up, which of course appears to be paid, which leads to a great question in itself, which is, will we ever have a free internet again, led to a scientific page that asked the following questions. What comes after Homo sapiens? What happens after you die? What is consciousness? Will we ever have a theory of everything? Is the universe deterministic? What is life? Do we have free will? What is reality? Now, thankfully, this page actually hits the target, at least in one way, that I think we need to shoot for here, because all of these questions are dealing with metaphysics and the ultimate nature of reality and life after death. And so the question is, why are these questions so important? It's because the life that we live right now is fleeting. You know, no matter how different we all may be, every single one of us in this room shares this in common. We are all alive, none of us have died, and none of us knows what that is going to be like. As far as it concerns any of our experiences, this is a total mystery. It doesn't matter if you may still have quite a while left in your physical body in this world or not so much. Every single one of us must face these kinds of questions sooner or later. It is best to do it sooner. According to the Bible, there is indeed life after death, but not all go to the same place. Some go to be with the Lord in glory, and they will live with him forever, doing things that are incomprehensible and inconceivable in their glory, even in the intermediate state, but certainly once we have our resurrected bodies and God makes all things new and without sin. Some, however, do not go here. Some will go to a place of torment and judgment for their sins that they have committed in this life that were not forgiven in Christ because they wouldn't turn to him in faith. The Bible refers to this as a place of outer darkness, weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's called Gehenna, the lake of fire, and hell. And therefore, when you think of the greatest question you can ask, you'd probably better ask a good one if your eternal destiny is on the line. Sadly, none of the questions on this site go deep enough. Now, we're going to be looking at Luke 20, starting in verse 27, going all the way through 21, verse 4. So let's get a little bit of bearing about what we're looking at here. It contains four separate episodes that I think deserve to be discussed together, and let me tell you why. The first, it goes through verse 40, and it introduces us, for the first and only time in Luke's gospel, to a group of people called the Sadducees. Now, understanding who these people are will be critical for grasping the reason that this story has made it into the gospels. So therefore, here is a brief biography of them from James Edwards' commentary on Luke. He says, of the several parties and sects of Judaism in first century Palestine, the Pharisees and Sadducees dominated Jewish life in general, and the Sanhedrin in particular. Now, the Sanhedrin was the supreme council and tribunal of Israel, made up of the high priest and 70 individuals, which had religious, civil, and criminal jurisdiction. It was made mostly of Sadducees. Now, Pharisees and Sadducees evidently arose at roughly the same time during the Maccabean revolt against the Seleucid tyranny about the early 2nd century BC. So these guys have been around for a little over 100 years. Now, despite their common origin, they differed greatly in outlook. And this is where it becomes important. Pharisees believed in divine sovereignty, while Sadducees affirmed human free will alone. Pharisees believed in angels and demons, both of which Sadducees denied. Pharisees affirmed an understanding of Scripture and Revelation that included both the written Torah, writings, and the prophets, what we consider our Old Testament, and oral traditions, whereas the Sadducees accepted only the written Torah, that is the five books of Moses. And finally, this story indicates, Pharisees affirmed the resurrection of the dead, which the Sadducees expressly denied. Sadducees denied angels, demons, and the afterlife because of their exclusive reliance on Torah, which does not set forth these doctrines. Now, this is continuing his quote. Sadducees were thus rationalistic and conservative in theology, whereas the fuller perspective of revelation characteristic of Phariseeism resulted in a more progressive theological outlook. Jesus stood in closer theological alignment with the Pharisees than with the Sadducees, which may account for his frequent association and conflicts with the Pharisees and his lack of association with the Sadducees. Now, that's his kind of biography of these guys. I just want to tell you, my only quibble with how Edwards describes this is the idea that the Sadducees were conservative in theology while the Pharisees were more progressive, because that totally depends on how you look at it. From a rationalistic point of view, sure, this could be true. However, rationalism in modern times really goes hand in hand with liberal theology and their denial of the supernatural. It's actually conservatives who hold to the supernatural against the liberals. As we will see from Jesus himself, it is hardly progressive to affirm the supernatural, even if all you have to work with is the five books of Moses. So in this way, I find this particular spin on the Sadducees less than impressive, but other than that, it does help us see some important things that we will come back to in due time, especially the idea of resurrection, which we've now mentioned several times this morning. So that's the first story. The second story comes after a series of stories, a whole bunch of stories, where the leaders of Israel are all questioning Jesus. This one with the Sadducees just happens to be the last of these. In this one, Jesus turns the tables on them. Ralph Martin sums up the significance of the moment, saying, "After a day of questions comes the question of the day." This is where we find one of the most important questions a person can ask or be asked, and that's why I gave you the introduction I did this morning. The question itself deals with David's son. As you look at these two stories, it's natural to ask, what might tie them together? And it's clearly the idea of son. Because in the first story, Jesus will talk about sons of this age, sons of God, and sons of the resurrection. And in the second story, it's David's son. And in this way, these first two stories are a pair that help us interpret the other properly. Now, after this, Luke gives us two more stories that are clearly tied together through the theme of the widow. In the first of the pair, this is the third of our stories today, he tells the people to beware of the scribes who devour widows, among other things. It is in this story that the judgment comes front and center. So judgment for what? We will see how that question is related to both the second and the fourth stories. But needless to say now that it's related to what I brought up in the beginning. The fourth story is an example of how hypocritical these religious leaders are and how the very people they devour are often those God looks at upon with the most concern and love. In this case, it's the faith of a widow that comes to the forefront, putting the capstone on our text, because in it we understand the biggest problem of all with the hypocrites and why they refuse to answer the great question. One further point that shows how connected these stories are: the end of the first and the whole of the second and the third all seem to be tied together by a chiasm. So it shows there's literary connections between them all. Couple this with the third and fourth both focusing on widows And in fact, we'll see one more story has widows in it as well. And it means they really are a unit of thought and should be looked at simultaneously, all the more when you realize that Luke decided to put the story of the greatest commandment, which falls between our first and second stories in Mark and Matthew, he put that way back in chapter 10, and he essentially turns a 36-verse discourse on the evil Pharisees that you find in Matthew into a very short summary. Clearly, Luke felt that those would have damaged his intended focus if he had left them in this part of his gospel. So that means we get to go on a little investigation to try and figure out what he's doing different here than the other gospels do. And when we understand what that is, I think we're really blown away. So let's begin here in verse 27. There came to him some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection. Now, I've given you an introduction to this sect, and we've seen that they, in fact, do deny the resurrection. But this is so important. The gospel makes sure that you understand it up front. These guys do not believe in the resurrection of the dead. He wants you to know this, okay? Now, Luke is setting us up for the end of his gospel, where your own response to what will happen to Jesus will be put before you. But that won't be for a couple more days in the life of our Lord. Another reason to bring up the resurrection here is because they believed it wasn't to be found in the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses, which is the only books they regarded as scripture. Still, the third reason is that the Sadducees were the party of privilege, the ruling elite. Their priests held the majority in the 71-member Sanhedrin. And therefore, as Philip Ryken says, it hardly seems surprising that the Sadducees denied the resurrection because they were wealthy men who enjoyed almost all the material comforts that this life has to offer. Or maybe the connection went the other way. Because they denied the eternal life, these men had nothing better to do than live for the present. How difficult it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God, as Jesus has already taught us. Like those who came before them that day, they set out to ask Jesus a question. And it's a good bet that they were trying to trap him, just like the Pharisees were that we saw last time. So they ask him, "Teacher." Now let's spend just a moment on this word. This is the same word used in all three Gospels. They didn't regard Jesus as anything more than that. Sounds a lot like liberals of today who deny Jesus' deity. We've all heard it. It's Time Magazine line. Jesus the great teacher, and that's it. Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, did you hear who just came up there? The widow. She's actually in three of the four stories. At any rate, this comes from Deuteronomy 25, 5 through 10, and it's called the law of levirate marriage. Levirate comes from the Latin word that means a husband's brother. The purpose of the levirate marriage legislation was to continue the name of the deceased husband and to give him, quote, an afterlife through the children that his wife and his brother would conceive. Now, this is as close to a resurrection as the Sadducees will ever come, this law. Luke basically focuses on verse 5, but let me read the whole thing for us. If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. And if the man does not wish to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate to the elders and say, "My husband's brother refuses to perpetuate his brother's name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of a husband's brother to me." Then the elders of the city shall call him and speak to him, and if he persists, saying, "I do not wish to take her," then his brother's wife shall go up to him in the presence of the elders and pull his sandal off his foot and spit in his face. And she shall answer and say, "So shall it be done to the man who does not build up his brother's house." And the name of his house shall be called in Israel, the house of him who had his sandal pulled off. Now, let's think about this. This law is essentially what we're seeing going on in stories like Judah and Tamar in Genesis 38, which is fascinating to me because Judah lived hundreds of years before Moses. You also find it in the story of Ruth and Boaz. It's a story all about perpetuating the brother's name. Think resurrection. Now, here's what the Sadducees do with it. They give him a test case. How should we understand the following scenario, Jesus? There were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children, and the second and the third took her. And likewise, all seven left no children to her. Now, this is their test case, okay? So what are we to make of this? Commentators have called this a made-up story, or an absurdity, or contrived, or a bad question because it was not really a question at all. But I want to ask, is that true? Because this case bears striking similarities to a story in the apocryphal book of Tobit, where seven husbands of a young woman named Sarah die before giving her children. The grief-stricken woman eventually finds solace through her marriage to Tobit's son Tobias, the closest relative in a levirate marriage. Now, curiously, all of the men are killed in that story by an evil demon named Asmodeus, possibly meaning the demon of wrath. And it seems very possible that this story was being debated amongst the Pharisees and that the Sadducees were now using this to test Jesus. There's some interesting things about this possibility. First, later rabbinic texts teach that a woman who has been widowed repeatedly was considered to be dangerous. Rabbi Judy Hanasi said that just twice suffice to establish that she had killed her husband. Rabbi Simeon ben Gamaliel said that three dead husbands established the presumption, prohibiting a fourth marriage. In other words, to have seven, that would be crazy in the first place. Second thing, the Sadducees do not believe in the supernatural or demons. So if this is a story that's really in the background, it makes an already crazy story all the more bizarre to them. Third, if this is true, then it supercharges the atmosphere, and everyone would have wanted to know what Jesus would say, since they were all already either arguing about this story or mocking the whole idea of it. In the case of the Sadducees, it's clear that they're mocking it, because they ask their question immediately after finishing the test case. They say this: afterward, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as wife. Now, how is this mocking anything? Well, it's because the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. So to ask him about what happens in this case, in the resurrection, is their gotcha moment. Their thinking seems to be that either the levirate law was here to perpetuate a man's name on earth because there is no such thing as the resurrection, or the resurrection makes the whole point of the law absurd because it leads to such a complex spiderweb of relationships in the afterlife that it makes a mockery of God. The Sadducees must have been particularly proud of themselves at this moment, since the Pharisees keep getting humiliated whenever they try to trap Jesus. We'll show them and him. So it's into this that we read, Jesus said to them, The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore because they're equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. Now, I think, my opinion, as proud as the Sadducees must have been with themselves, Jesus completely levels them to the ground with a single sentence. Now, it's important to know this. Luke is very different from Matthew and Mark here. First, those two have the whole thing begin with Jesus saying, "You are wrong because you know neither the scripture nor the power of God." Luke does not have this. Instead, he adds a whole discussion on the sons and this age and that age, which are not found in Matthew or Mark. Well, why would he do that? I think it's because he's using this to make a link with the next story. The effect seems to have the same end goal as Matthew and Mark, but it goes at it a different way. Perhaps Luke drops the scripture and power of God bit because he's writing to a Gentile who might not be as interested in that as a Jew would be. But someone has suggested that the whole point of saying this in the first place is because in doing so, Jesus is actually indirectly pointing to himself, and no one understood. Jesus was exposing the basic reason for their misunderstanding, which is that they could not comprehend Christ through the scriptures and thus were unable to identify him as the one standing before them. Luke gets exactly here, but via another route. In bringing up this age and contrasting it to that age, Jesus is blowing a hole in the assumption of the Sadducees that everything in the next life would be identical to this one, if there actually were such a thing. But their assumption is wrong. Why? Two related reasons. One, sonship is different in this age and the age to come. How is sonship different? Because in this age, sonship is supposed to come through marriage. This means that in the age to come, the main purpose of marriage ceases to exist. People fail to grasp that, biblically speaking, God gave us marriage for bearing children and filling the earth with those made in God's image. If we have eternal life and cannot die anymore in the next age, then that function of marriage ceases. We don't get this as a modern society because we've completely perverted the point of marriage and having children. As Hendrickson said, marriage with a view to the perpetuation of the race will not be necessary. It's at this point that we get a very strong allusion to Genesis 6, 1 through 4. Jesus says that we will be equal to angels as sons of God. How? In two ways. We cannot die, and in not marrying and giving in marriage. Now, in the only ancient view of Genesis 6, 1 through 4, the sons of God, the heavenly beings, the angels, which as the Septuagint translates it, forsook their heavenly abode and came down to earth to produce offspring. Now, yes, they saw the women that they were beautiful, but the ultimate purpose here was not simple lust. They were to create a seed which could destroy the Messiah by breeding humanity out of existence. But this was a sin, and they were not supposed to do it. Why? Not because they can't do it, but because in heaven they do not marry. Now, this sons of God in Genesis 6 thing will become important again in the second story, but let's continue. A second allusion to the Old Testament suddenly arises. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now, of course, this is found in the famous burning bush story in Exodus 3. Jesus is saying that this verse teaches the resurrection. Now, clearly, Jesus would have flunked a modern hermeneutics class for this one, because we're taught that such ideas must be explicit. And I'm confident that if this story was not here, I would have flunked any course I ever took if I tried to make this argument from Exodus 3. But that's a shame on us, not on Jesus. Because it is explicit if you just read it. I am is a present active verb. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They are alive. Now, why is it significant that we have allusions to Genesis and Exodus here? It's because they're books of Moses, and the Sadducees only held these as authoritative. It wouldn't do him any good to quote Psalm 16 or Daniel 12 or Isaiah 53 because it would have held no power over the minds of the Sadducees. But in citing Moses, he shut them up. He says, now he is not God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. Then some of the scribes answered, teacher, you have spoken well. Those were probably Pharisees, by the way, because he just upheld the resurrection, which they taught. What Jesus is doing is playing these evil men against each other. And at the end of it, they no longer dare to ask him any question. Yeah, because he made them all look like the fools that they were every time they tried. Now, it's at just this moment that Jesus turns the tables on them. See, all day long, he's been fielding their trick questions and straw man arguments. Now it's his turn. But he said to them, how can they say that the Christ is David's son? Now, I'm going to point out here that Matthew says the them is specifically the Pharisees, which makes sense, but Luke doesn't seem to care who you think it is. Now, this feels like it's a question that just comes out of the blue. How can they say that the Christ is David's son? Like, it's a total change of subject. It's difficult to understand the logic of Jesus doing that. This is where Luke's brilliance shines forth, because in both Matthew and Mark, there's another story that actually goes right here first, but not in Luke. In having this story come right now, and in having Jesus talking about sons, his question ties directly to the previous story. But what's he going to do with it? David's son, this is the essence of his question, was a favorite title for Messiah in Jesus' day, so he turns to Psalm 110. For David himself says, in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now, for the record, this is the most quoted text from the Old Testament in the New Testament. This is number one. The psalm is deeply messianic. Besides this verse, verse 4 is about the Lord swearing to Melchizedek that he's a priest forever. Melchizedek seems to be the same figure as the person in verse 1. Also, in verse 3, in the Septuagint, it has a totally different wording than the Hebrew. It says, with you is dominion in the day of your power, in the splendor of your saints. I have begotten you from the womb before the morning. This is the only begotten language of Jesus in the Old Testament. In verse 1, we have two lords with the same word in English and Greek, but it's actually two different words in the Hebrew. The first is Yahweh, the second is Adonai. This is like what we find in Psalm 2, where Yahweh laughs in heaven and pronounces to Adonai that he is his begotten son. Very similar to Psalm 110. Both are classic two powers texts. Now, what in the world is a two powers text? Well, this was a discussion that was going on in the first century about certain passages in the Old Testament that appear to have two powers in heaven, two gods, as Philo put it, even though there's only one God. Listen to the Alexandrian Jew. He says, even if there be not as yet anyone who is worthy to be called a son of God, nevertheless, let him labor earnestly to be adorned according to his firstborn Logos, the eldest of his angels, as the great archangel of many names. For he is called the authority and the name of God and the Logos, the man according to God's image and he who sees Israel. Even if we are not yet suitable to be called the sons of God, still we may deserve to be called the children of his eternal image, of his most sacred Logos, for the image of God is his most ancient word. So these guys were debating this very point Jesus is bringing up right here. Jesus' point here is that you have David singing to God. He starts his song by reflecting on an amazing conversation between Yahweh and his Lord, Adonai. David calls Adonai his Lord. And yet, Adonai is distinct from Yahweh. It is to Adonai that Yahweh swears the oaths. In this case, it's just the first one. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. In other words, friends, to put this in Christian terms, the Father is swearing to the Son that he will sit at his right hand until all his enemies are subdued. And Jesus is saying this is the original meaning of that text. The apostles aren't making this up, changing the meaning or something like that. It's what it always meant. It's what it has to mean. Now, believe it or not, this would not have been all that controversial, as a large minority of Jews held to teachings just like this, even on this very same passage. What is so mind-blowing is that Jesus now returns to the Son language, asking, if Jesus calls him Lord, or if David calls him Lord, how is he his Son? That is a mind blower, because sons are not lords of their fathers in any world except this one. Now, I said there's a tie-in here to the previous story that we would return to Genesis 6. Recall that the angels are called sons of God. This is the title that's given to the second person of the Trinity in Psalm 2. When the Lord says, you are my son, today I have begotten you. That begotten language is the same language that we find in the Septuagint, Psalm 110. This makes sense because throughout the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord is the one who inherits Israel, just like the other sons of God inherit the other nations to rule over them. So God has a son. It's language that originates in Genesis 6 with the heavenly beings. But now David has a son, and God has a son, and it's the same person. Jesus says this is the Old Testament teaching. In connecting these two stories as he does, Luke is blowing our minds. Not only does he destroy the smug Sadducees in a single sentence, now he's destroying them all because they fail to believe the scriptures that they are about himself. The very person standing in front of them, both son of David and son of God. They are full of evil and willful unbelief. They pride themselves on knowing the scripture, and they fail to realize that these are the things that speak about him. In this way, the question of the day, the great and ultimate question of questions, must focus on Christ. How can David's Lord also be his son? Who do you say that I am? Who is Jesus? This is the great question. But they would have none of it. Luke ends this here, but Mark says the great throng heard him gladly. I love that. Unlike the leaders, the people were eating this up. Matthew says, and no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. In not saying anything like this, but moving on to the third story, Luke again shines a little differently. He immediately says, beware the scribes. Why? Well, he's now going to unfold two brief stories that explain. At this point in Matthew's gospel, Jesus unleashes an all-out verbal assault on the leaders. 36 verses of woes against the whitewashed tombs, the brood of vipers, the hypocrites, and the blind fools. But Luke condenses this to the essence. First, verse 46, who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts. Jesus is talking here about the outward, external religion of the priests, which expanded into various duties such as scribes and Pharisees and judicial Sadducees. For them, this is about the pomp, it's about the prestige, it's about the power, it's about the attention and glory that they have simply because of what they are, and many of them are descendants of Levi. It's not that it was bad to walk around in long robes or go to marketplaces or sit in synagogues or at feasts. What was bad was that they did these things purely for themselves. It was about pride and pretense. And as Jesus scolds, they devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. They did these things at the expense of others. Now, Luke singles out here the widows. In fact, they are only the only outcasts that he mentions. Now, Jesus could have talked about eunuchs, or tax collectors, or women in general, or lepers, or the poor, or the blind, all of whom have been singled out before in the Gospels, but he only talks about the widows. Why would he do that? It's because of the fourth story, which begins the next chapter in Luke. Jesus looked up, so he's sitting here talking about all this, and he just looks up, and he sees the rich putting their gifts into the offering box. Now, the way Luke puts it, the rich here are almost certainly those who he had just denounced, the Pharisees and Sadducees. But of course, it doesn't have to be limited to them. Mark, in fact, says many rich people did this and has Jesus going from this spot and sitting down opposite the treasury and watching all the people. But Luke is much more abrupt. He's connecting this story to the previous one intentionally. Jesus simply looks up. They go into the temple treasury. They proudly put their money in the box, presumably so that everyone will know how good they are, how religious, how godly. But then he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. Now, widows were often the poorest and most helpless people in Jewish society. The coin she puts in is called a lepton. It's the smallest coin in circulation in Palestine. It's worth 1/128th of a denarius, which is a day's wage. If it's even possible to put this into any kind of perspective today with inflation, what it is, let's say you worked at McDonald's for $20 an hour for 8 hours. It's $160. A tithe of that would be $16. That's what the law would require. That was the requirement of Moses, but she put in only $3. Jesus then says, truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them, because they contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. Now, you should know that what Jesus said here isn't all that original. For example, Aristotle wrote that one's generosity is to be evaluated in terms of one's resources. People who are truly generous give in proportion to what they actually have. It's possible, therefore, that a person who gives but little out of small resources is more generous than another. In other words, that isn't the main point, although it is a good one and one that's lost on a lot of people, including all these rich people. The point is, she's a widow doing this. Go back at how the scribes devour widows' houses. The Bible Backgrounds Commentary says this may refer to exploiting the estate of widows for whom they had to be appointed guardians. In other words, these men were stealing from widows just like her. In fact, probably from her. This makes for a beautiful contrast to this poor widow. These men helped make her as poor as she is. So they sit there and show everyone just how godly they are, even as they exploit widows. Meanwhile, the widow, who's been completely taken advantage of by these godly men, is giving more than all of them because she actually has almost nothing left to give in the first place. This is amazing. Now let's circle back to the first story, with the widow being the one whose husband keeps dying. She was presumed, at the least, remembered dangerous by the rabbis because her husbands keep dying, and even a murderer by some of them because they keep dying. Same person, the widow. Do you see what Jesus is doing? These stories are profoundly linked. So what's their ultimate point? Blind men try their damnedest, and I say that very intentionally, to trap Jesus because they hated him. They wanted him dead. They use a pathetic husband-murdering widow this time around to spring their trap, but it didn't work because these fools don't understand the scripture or the one they're talking to. Sons of God don't worry about questions like this because they understand the eternal state isn't like this one. They especially don't ask such questions to the Son of God, who's also David's son, who is standing right in front of their eyes. They're mocking God to his face. They don't understand the scripture or the one they're talking to. Beware of such men, for they lie in wait for the unsuspecting in the halls of our religious institutions and cathedrals and sanctuaries to take advantage of them, even as everyone around them pats them on the back for how brilliantly godly they are. They aren't godly, they're sick. And as I used that word a moment ago for a reason, they will receive the greater condemnation, because that's what it means to be damned. It's to be condemned, consigned to outer darkness for all eternity, hell, the lake of fire. All their efforts to prop themselves up, even as they tore down the most abused and taken advantage of in society, their work pays off in hell. They get what they deserve. It's their wage. Why? This is the heart of it. Because they would not acknowledge Jesus. Friend, it's the great question he put to them. It's one of the most important questions you can ask yourself today. How can God also be David's son? And do you understand this means he is both God and man? Do you understand that it means you must have faith to see? Because even when he stood there before their faces, they were blinded by their sin. But the widow, see, she stands out because she is a sinner. She's poor. She's helpless. She has no social standing. She's a pariah. She's an outcast. She isn't important. But her simple faith in God allowed her to express what these men never could. She understood what they did not. God loved her so much that he sent his son to come to her. And during his time on earth, he spent it helping, healing, saving, and redeeming the likes of her. What is your answer to this great question? You're going to have to answer it someday, whether you like it or not. On that great day, every knee will bow. answer the question today so that your bowing will be out of gratitude rather than forced. You've seen two ways, two peoples, two alternatives presented to you by the Savior himself. If David, the very king of Israel, the most important, highest, most powerful man in their world, called him Lord, how could he also be his son? The answer to that is the good news. It's the gospel, if you will believe it. Let's pray together. Father, I'm just sitting here thinking about Jesus dies in a couple days from now. And he says so many important things the last couple days before that happens. This whole round of discussions with the Pharisees, Sadducees, and then his great question to them. It's the heart of everything. So thankful that you have recorded this for us and given it to us. Thankful for Jesus doing this and being willing to do it, knowing that he would be dead in just a handful of days. Knowing what their plans were, how their hatred for him and for you, our Father, is right there, palpable for all to see. And Jesus still cared enough about the people. And perhaps even some of these Pharisees and Sadducees who would later convert, that he would stand there, he would take their ridicule and their mocking, their straw man arguments, their attacks on him, and he would coolly answer every one of their questions from the scripture, putting them all to silence, and then confront them with the great question of the Old Testament. Who is this Messiah? How in the world can he be your son, our Father, and David's son? I would pray that you would open up each of our hearts here today to understand that this is not a question that the New Testament made up. This is not some doctrine that just came about. This is the very heart and soul of the scripture from the very first verse of Genesis 1:1 to the very end. It forces us to be confronted with Jesus. Who is he? Will we believe in him? Through hearing the gospel, you give us the power to believe. It is the power of God for the salvation of all who believe, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. My prayer is that you would give everyone here listening today faith, increase their faith, show them how glorious your word is, how wonderful it is to know that our faith in the New Testament, what Jesus did, is the same faith that was held by David himself, who confessed that his own son was his Lord. What an incredible thing. Mind-blowing to me, Lord. Thank you for revealing it to your people, to your saints, for showing us the truth of your grace and mercy in Christ. And I would pray that we would be changed by it as we have heard your word today. For Christ's sake, amen.